Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Adult Sunday School Hour at Hancock Reformed Baptist Church. Wonderful to see you all here on another Lord's Day. And we want to continue today our Sunday School series on Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Let me make a couple quick logistical announcements before we get in to the class for today. So as I mentioned last Sunday, I plan two breaks a year. One is in the summer, one's in the winter. And so my winter break is coming up here after this class. So I plan to take off the month of December and come back January 1st. So for Sunday school on the 11th and on the 18th, Greg Judy is planning to show a couple videos from the R.C. Sproul series on holiness. So they're just short, 20-minute or so videos, teachings from Dr. Sproul on the subject of the holiness of God, and then Greg will lead a discussion on that. So that'll be for the 11th and the 18th. We will have no Sunday school on the 25th, as that's Christmas Day, and we'll have our cantata that day. So then I plan to pick back up on the 1st, on New Year's Day, and jump back into Romans chapter 1 and move on to our next verses in Romans chapter 1. So that is the plan. All right, so with that, we want to go ahead then and conclude our I guess, brief digression that we've had for about five classes on, this will be the fifth class on this subject of homosexual sin. So we'll conclude that today. So before we delve into our subject today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before your throne this morning, and we praise you and thank you that you are God, that you are sovereign, that there is none like you, none besides you. You are great and glorious and mighty, and you accomplish all your purposes, and not one of your good decrees will be left undone. Father, we praise you and thank you for your kingdom, for your beloved Son, for the glorious gospel and salvation in him. We praise you for the eternal hope that we have. Our kingdom indeed is not of this world. And we know that when Christ comes, he will make all things new. And so, Father, we do look to you this morning and praise you and thank you. We look with great hope and confidence that you will unquestionably and undoubtedly fulfill all your great redemptive purposes and decrees concerning your people, concerning your great name, concerning the great name of your Son. And so, Father, we praise you and worship you this morning. And we rejoice in who you are and in your gospel and in Christ. Give us grace by your Spirit today to worship you, to love one another, to sing songs of joy and praise to you, and to worship you in spirit and in truth, to, Father, have a foretaste of the glory to come today. Amen. Please meet with us today and minister to our souls. Humble us, convict us, build us up, establish us in the faith and in the truth. And Father, I ask that you'd bless this Sunday school hour, that you would minister to us through it, even as we look at this dark and ugly subject. Father, I ask that you'd use it to gird your people up and to give us wisdom and discernment and to know, Lord, what you would have for us in this time in history that you've ordained us to be in. Please guide us and direct us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we delve into our subject today, I just wanted to read Psalm 56, because what we're going to look at today really can be a dark and discouraging subject. But I wanted to read this first because I think it's the right context in which we need to view the subject that we'll consider today. So, Psalm 56, it says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. It's a beautiful depiction of the saints' pilgrimage and passage through this world, which is a world filled with foes and enemies that are seeking and lurking our destruction and the destruction of Christ and His church from off the face of the earth. And so that's something I wanted to have in our minds before. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so what can flesh, what can man take from us? What can Satan take from us? For our kingdom is not of this world. Our treasures are not here, and they cannot be touched by earthly hands. And so that's the context, the overall context in which we view the great battle between the forces of darkness and our Lord and His great kingdom, which has come and is yet coming. So what I wanted to do today to conclude our digression on the subject of homosexuality, again from Romans 1:26-27, I won't read the whole passage again because we've read it so many times. I won't read it again today. But we've been looking at that passage for 4 Sundays straight. We've considered several different aspects of it. Last week we looked at some of the common arguments made by those that seek to use the Bible to support homosexuality and the LGBTQ+ movement. And we considered how we they're really all just biblical misunderstandings and twistings of Scripture. They're rooted in twistings of Scripture, and I think I felt as if it was they're all quite easily dismantled by simply rightly dividing the Word of God. But today I wanted to give us kind of a final concluding session on this subject and give us a biblical framework for our interaction with the LGBTQ+ movement. I wanted to kind of tie things up. And again, as I said last week, I cannot tell you exactly how you should deal with each peculiar situation that you may find yourself in this world, interacting with this movement, this ideology, this sin. But I think we can have an overall framework for how we ought to view it that will really help us as we seek to wrestle with different situations. So I'm going to begin with a very bold assertion, and that assertion is this, that the LGBTQ+ movement is the greatest antichrist movement of our time. And I'd like to begin by proving that assertion. I think we need to be convinced of that and see that very clearly. And then I'd like to consider what this means for how we as Christians should interact with this movement. Again, I think it's all about the right, viewing this the right way will help us wrestle with the individual peculiar situations that we may find ourselves in. So first, the LGBTQ+ movement, I believe, is the greatest antichrist movement of our time. What is an antichrist movement? Well, first let me say that the Bible makes clear that we as Christians are in constant warfare with our three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is this present world system of fallen humanity under the power of Satan and in rebellion against God. The flesh is that inner enemy, our remaining sin that works constantly within us, desiring the sinful things of the world. It's that inner betrayer, that flesh, that remaining corruption that Paul says is always close at hand in all that I seek to do as a new man in Christ. It's there fighting and vying for power within me. That's the flesh. And then the devil is that powerful spiritual being who, along with all his minions, his demonic host, is constantly seeking to tempt and attack Christians. The warfare that we face from these three great enemies is fierce and constant. However, the Bible also speaks of another great enemy that Christians in this world will face, and that is Antichrist. The Apostle John and Paul both speak of this great enemy in 1 John 2:18. Let's go ahead and start by turning to 1 John 2:18. And I just want to kind of set a very quick doctrine of the Antichrist, if you will. Help us understand what I think the Bible teaches about this great foe of Christ and His church. 1 John 2:18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So John spoke of Antichrist, or the Antichrist, who would be coming into the world at some point, but also of many Antichrists who had already come. He also speaks of what he calls the spirit of the Antichrist that was coming and was already at work in the world. So let's turn now over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul talks about this also. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 3 to 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. It says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day," and Paul's referring to the day of the Lord, the final return of Christ in power and glory, "that day will not come unless the rebellion or apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Excuse me. The voice still struggling. Verse 5. It says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So Paul and John and the apostles of the first century church were regularly, routinely teaching the Christians, the churches, of these things, to be ready for these things, to look for these things. What to look for. In verse 6, he says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." And I think that's pointing, or that's described in Revelation chapter 19, where Christ is, the heavens are opened and Christ returns on his great white horse, and he levels the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. And he seizes the beast and the false prophet who is Antichrist and throws them into the lake of fire. "The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming this lawless one who will be revealed." And then verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." All right, so as John does, Paul also sees both, I think, the Antichrist, a man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, as he calls him, or the son of destruction, who will arise on the world stage at some point leading up to the final return of Christ. But Paul also speaks of the mystery of lawlessness already at work, which I believe is the same thing John referred to as the spirit of Antichrist in the world already in their day. And so I believe the picture that we're given in Scripture is that we should expect to see wave upon wave of Antichrist-like figures leading Antichrist-like movements throughout the era between the first and the second coming of Christ that will culminate, I think, with a final and ultimate Antichrist movement led by the final and ultimate Antichrist. But what is revealed about the final Antichrist movement, I think, gives us an indication of what Antichrist movements leading up to it will be like, will be characterized by. There are several characteristics that we can learn from Scripture about the final Antichrist movement that are indicative of all Antichrist movements, of the spirit of Antichrist, of the mystery of lawlessness already at work in the world, in the days of the apostles even, that we can observe that I think will help us to see that the LGBTQ plus movement indeed does have every single one of these marks and is indeed a great Antichrist movement in our time. So let's consider these characteristics for a moment. Paul points out that Antichrist movements, let me turn my board over and I'll write them up here. Paul points out that Antichrist movements will be accompanied by wicked deception and strong delusion. In other words, Antichrist movements are always rooted in some kind of false ideology that the multitudes are deceived by, a strong delusion whereby the people of the world believe great lies. It's almost hard to believe that they can even believe such things. They're so obviously false. It's strong delusion and deception. Almost like it's impossible to believe that medical doctors can possibly believe that a male can conceive and bear a child. But yet that's exactly what they're believing right now. And so the lies themselves are antithetical also and hostile to Christ and the biblical Christian worldview. So wicked deception and delusion, antithetical lies that are antithetical and hostile to Christ. How do I summarize that? We'll just say strong delusion. Powerful lies. Right? Ideological, philosophical, religious movements that are rooted in powerful lies that are just deceiving. Just they sweep in the masses within this powerful ideological deception and movement. So that's one characteristic. But another characteristic, Paul says also that when the Antichrist arises on the world stage, there will be a great apostasy from true Christianity. So you will see great apostasies. Many Christians, right, who profess to be Christians but are false, they are hypocrites, will be shown to be so when Antichrist movements come and bring their great pressure campaigns. And so you will see great apostasies. And we learn more about why in fact there will be these, there will be this great apostasy with this final Antichrist movement. We see this in Revelation 13, 16 to 17, where one great characteristic of the final Antichrist movement will be a global initiative to cause everyone in the world to be, quote, marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, I don't know if this will be a... The commentators differ as to whether this will be a literal mark of some kind, some sort of barcode or microchip or something like that. Could be. I don't know. I think in our world we're seeing with vaccine passports and that kind of global technology, we're seeing how that could be possible. But I don't know if it's a literal mark or barcode or microchip, as has been suggested by some, but I do know this, that the final global Antichrist state will demand some kind of pledge of allegiance and submission, some mark or token of allegiance. And if allegiance is not pledged in some tangible way, if the mark or the name of the beast is not received, and again, this could be some spiritual, it could be a spiritual mark. You know, this could be a spiritual matter. I don't know for certain. But in some way, there will be allegiance demanded, submission demanded and required. And if that submission or allegiance is not given, then one will be cut off and cast out from society. You'll be unable to buy and sell. You will not be able to partake in the commerce of the world population. So let me write that down then. We'll say demand for allegiance. Demand for allegiance and upon pain of excommunication. Now, of course, all the world will be marveling after the beast and will eagerly pledge allegiance. They will view the Antichrist state as the great savior of the world. But the great barrier and obstacle to the Antichrist state will be the true Christ and his true church upon the earth. And so we're told of another characteristic of the final Antichrist state and movement in Revelation 13, 7 to 8. It says, also, it was allowed to make it, referring to the beast, which again I believe is a reference to Satan's human earthly manifestations of his power, which is this Antichrist state, this great Antichrist state. It says, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Here is at the end of this section it says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And so the Antichrist state will arise amidst great deceiving and delusional ideologies and will then force everyone in the world to accept its mark or token of submission and allegiance. And when this happens, there will be a great falling away from the faith where countless hypocrites who claim to be Christians will bow the knee and accept the mark. And once the true Christians are singled out, then the Antichrist state will begin its violent assault upon the church. So these are the key characteristics of the final Antichrist movement. Let me write that last one up there. Yeah, Brother Ted.
Yeah. Fun of a Christian, because again, back in the 70s with Jerry Falwell and some of that moral majority movement,
yeah,
that was a battle that, again, the belittling of the Christian because of the dogmatic view of taking Scripture literally was made fun of and say, you're being too zealous. And again, this thing
you're a fundamentalist. Yeah.
About it. That's how it starts, and then, you know, single the person out and try to pick them apart.
Yeah.
You see it, and then what they're doing is they're shutting up the opposition.
Yeah. It's a pressure campaign.
Right.
And again, it's an effort to demand allegiance to
tolerance.
To
see
beat, yeah.
Way, you guys are not tolerant, but again, the other side is intolerant.
Oh my.
Yeah.
If you try to refute it, you're made fun of.
Yeah. And that's
you're being narrow-minded.
Right. And that's part of the, I think, characteristics of the strong delusion and the powerful lies. And it's combined with slanderous lies and accusations of the truth and of the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh yeah, yeah. The whole world system at the present time has collectively thrown all of its resources, its energies, its political action campaigns, its lobbying power, everything is being poured into this movement to from every angle imaginable to preach this movement's ideology and shame the opponents of it into submission.
Yeah. And so. We're firmly in number three. We're there. I believe we're there right now.
Yeah.
Because the masses are demanding the voices of people who don't bow to this perversion be silenced.
Yeah.
I mean, it's happening. The censorship, it's already, we're
I agree. And I'm glad you're saying that. And I wanted us to be convinced of that first, because I think it has a major impact on how we are to see this and how we are to approach it. There's some biblical guidelines, I think, that really factor into this. So with all that said, that's kind of the basic crash course on what I think is the biblical doctrine of the Antichrist. We face the three great enemies constantly: the world, the flesh, the devil. There are dangers, you know, constantly for the Christian as he makes his pilgrimage through this world. But there are also these periods of history where these great movements sort of, you know, build into a great crescendo, or where all these three great enemies seem to coalesce into a great powerful movement that is driven by the power of Satan himself, pouring his malice and power into these movements, raising up these human servants and these fanning the fire of this of the malice and hostility of this movement toward Christ and toward his church, and bringing it to a great head, where you have, I think, antichrists and an antichrist movement that raises to a great height. And again, I think we see these. You look at the medieval Roman Catholic Church. I believe it was an antichrist movement. The Puritans and Reformers believed, you know, the Pope was the Antichrist, and they had good reason to believe that, because it bore all the marks of the Antichrist. But I don't think we today believe that the medieval Catholic Church was the Antichrist, as they did, in the sense that they did. It was an Antichrist, and it exercised absolute dominion over almost all of medieval life. But today it does not exercise that same type of power and authority and dominion. But this movement that we're considering now, the LGBTQ+ movement, is quickly rising to the place where it does have that kind of power. And so I wanted to just spend a few minutes considering how the LGBTQ+ movement does bear these marks. First, it is an ideological movement rooted in lies and deception that is antithetical to Christ and the truth. We can see this, and I think we already know this, but the LGBTQ+ movement preaches a doctrine of humanity and a doctrine of morality that is absolutely antithetical to the historic Christian worldview. It presents a view of man as either, you know, an animal from an evolutionary science kind of worldview, or I think this is probably increasingly more common, as some kind of spiritual being who transcends physical and cosmological realities and possesses absolute autonomy and is self-defining and reality-defining without any limitations whatsoever. And again, I've talked about this. That's what the plus symbol means in the LGBTQ+ movement. You can, there's the L, there's the G, there's the B, and there's the T. But if anything else is not encompassed within, if one does not find oneself self-identity, sexual identity within the L, the B, the G, the B, or the T, then the plus is meant to open the door to anything else without any limitations whatsoever. That's really the root idea of this movement. We can hear this in the U.S. Supreme Court decision striking down anti-sodomy laws by Justice Anthony Kennedy back in 2003, where he wrote this, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." And Justice Scalia, in his dissenting opinion, responded and said, quote, "Yeah, but if there are to be rights, they must be grounded in reality." But this really is the fundamental idea of the core, at the core of the LGBTQ+ movement, is it's the right to define reality itself, regardless of how contrary to reality one's definition is. It's essentially the right to act as one's own God. That's the foundational idea. Albert Mohler defines the fundamental idea of the LGBTQ+ movement as, quote, "the cosmos having to come to terms with me rather than me having to come to terms with the cosmos. The right to define existence in one's own terms and to demand that the universe come into alignment with that conclusion." And so the fundamental assertion of the LGBTQ plus movement presents a view of man that is radically hostile to the very reality of a creator God, who is our lawgiver and judge, upon whom all things, created things, depend, and who has defined what we are as the potter has defined the pot in his clay. Right? It is a revolution against the reality of a creator God. It is an obliteration of the creature-creator distinction. And so this is the fundamental doctrine of humanity that this movement preaches. But we can move on then to its doctrine of morality. There's much more we could say about these things, but the movement has called itself the Pride Movement. The Bible presents pride as the very soil out of which all sin grows. It is the root of sin. Yet this movement sets it forth as its supreme moral standard, pride. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, I believe he is describing there the fall of Satan. Many commentators believe that. It's actually a prophecy about the king of Tyre, but it clearly points to, it refers to how, you know, Satan, how the king of Tyre as a guardian cherub in the Garden of Eden who walked among the coals of fire on the mountain of God, who was, you know, perfect in his original creation, yet until unrighteousness was found in him. It's clearly pointing, I think, alluding to the rebellion of Satan. And that section concludes by saying this. It says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." In other words, it was self-obsession and self-absorption that was the root of Satan's rebellion against God. He came to love and adore himself to the point that it corrupted him, and he began to worship himself rather than the Creator. We know that's the root of sin anyway. And it's the same self-obsession and self-absorption that is the foundation of this movement's doctrine of morality. Their own self-declared sexual identity is the universe around which all other peoples and gods and religions must revolve. It really is the religion of the worship of self, unlike anything we've seen in the world. And this is the exact opposite of God's moral law, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the world does not revolve around you. It begins with God and what He says you are. And you are to love God more than yourself, and you are not the center of your existence. You are to humble yourself and put others before yourself. And the Pride Movement says you are to put yourself and your pronouns and your sexuality above everything else and demand that all the world bow before you and not only accept or tolerate you, but celebrate and applaud you and change the way they speak for you and change their laws and customs and religions for you. That is the heart of the morality of this movement, the Pride Movement. And so the morality of this movement is absolutely antithetical to God and His law of love. And we could go on those points. I just wanted to very quickly, I think you all see that already, but I wanted to make that clear. This movement presents lies about what we are that are antithetical and hostile to the very reality of God Himself. Antithetical and hostile to the moral character of God Himself. So it is anti-God, anti-Christ in its doctrine of man and its doctrine of morality. And we could go on that for a while. But the next point, the LGBTQ plus movement is demanding allegiance and submission, and legions of professing Christians have already bowed the knee. We've talked about that one, so I'm not going to spend much time there. You guys have seen how many churches, United Methodist Church is an example of this, have bowed the knee to this movement. They are tripping over themselves to see who can bow the fastest and most publicly and the quickest. You know, the Methodist Church down on 40 has a sign out that says, "Inclusive worship." That's a bowing of the knee, a tipping of the hat to the movement. "Don't hurt us. We're on your side. We're with you. Don't shame us. We're not bigots and homophobes. We have inclusive worship here." And so we've seen, I'm not going to spend much more time on this, we've seen how droves and legions of professing Christians have begun bowing the knee in the wake of the pressure campaign of this Antichrist movement. The next point I'll move on to then is the LGBTQ plus movement is cunningly aggressively, relentlessly, and militantly seeking to legislate and criminalize Christianity and use the full force of the state to remove the church out of the public square and ultimately, I believe, out of the world. That is happening. As Teresa pointed out, we're firmly there. This is the next step. And I believe that's coming as well. And you can hear it in the following examples I'm about to give. So first, the main argument that this movement is making is that the Bible is hate speech. That is the argument that is being made in legal and political arenas all around the world right now. Example one, the case of Päivi Räsänen. I don't know if I'm saying her name correctly, but she was the Finnish Minister of the Interior from 2011 to 2015. On June 17th of 2019, you may have heard of this story, but June 17th of 2019, she tweeted a picture of Romans 1:24 to 27 in response to her church leadership's acceptance of homosexuality. So her church was bowing the knee, and she publicly sought to call the leadership to account, told them this is sin, this is not consistent with Christianity. They would not listen. They continued to go in that direction. So she publicly called them out on Twitter and tweeted Romans 1:24 to 27, the very passage that we've been looking at on homosexuality. And a few months later, on April 29th, 2020, she was criminally charged with the crime of ethnic agitation under Finland's War Crimes and Crimes Against Humanity Criminal Code. The argument that the prosecutors made throughout the trial was rooted in the idea that the Bible itself is hate speech. And so, thankfully, in early 2022, she was acquitted, praise God. We were praying about that at our prayer meetings here. Several months back. But the Bible is hate speech, right? You tweet a picture of a Bible verse that just, it just tells you what, she just tweeted what the Bible says about homosexuality. That's a criminal charge in Finland. Thankfully, she was acquitted, but she was facing years in prison, and that almost happened. Example number two is Canada's passage of anti-conversion therapy legislation in January 2022 called Bill C-4. Brother Fraser, you may know about that one. So the preamble to the bill contains this alarming language that I really think should sound the alarms in the ears of Christians around the world. And the whole bill is problematic and scary, to be frank. But the preamble says, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society, because among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. And whereas in light of those harms, it is important to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians. This is the tip of the spear of the argument at this point. It's the human dignity argument. This is what all the legal scholars and Harvard scholars and everybody are arguing at this present time. They are arguing that this is a matter of protecting the human dignity of what they have now dubbed sexual minorities. Even though they are the most favored and pampered class of people possibly to have ever walked the face of the earth, who have the entire powers of the world bowing down to them and pouring money into them and praising them and applauding them from every standpoint constantly, yet we're still calling them sexual minorities. And again, the legislation that is being passed in nations all around the world right now is designed around, we must protect the dignity, the human dignity of these sexual minorities from what? What's the myth that they're referring to? The Bible. It's a myth, and it's a harmful myth that degrades their human sexuality or their human dignity. And we must protect their dignity. That's where the law is going right now. And so again, in Canada, this effectively criminalizes the Bible. And I don't know how this is going to play out there. But you can see how it opens the door. I know one of the parts of the bill even prohibits Canadian citizens from leaving Canada to seek to find some kind of conversion therapy, as it's defined in that legislation, in a country that doesn't, that does allow it. It's illegal. If they find out that you've left Canada to seek conversion therapy in another country where it is legal, they can criminally charge you for that there. And so it's a very problematic and scary law. Example number three is right here in Lafayette, Indiana. Earlier in 2022, the city of Lafayette attempted to pass similar anti-conversion therapy legislation where they made illegal anything that is not affirming care. And again, the language in that was extremely problematic. And there was a long-standing biblical counseling organization in Lafayette that was would have become illegal for them in Lafayette to have continued to provide counsel to those struggling with these types of issues that does anything but affirm. In other words, it would have been illegal for them to tell people who are struggling with these things what the Bible says about them. Thankfully, that was struck down because of the outcry against it. But the efforts are being made, and in Canada, it was passed. Example number four, the recent passage of the Respect for Marriage Act by the U.S. Congress with the support of 12 Republicans, including Senator Todd Young of Indiana. And yes, I named him by name on purpose because we need to never forget that betrayal. When you sift through all the jargon and grandstanding and virtue signaling, what the Respect for Marriage Act essentially argues is that Christians can continue to hold their peculiar views on homosexuality within the walls of their churches for now, but they are no longer guaranteed any protection in the public square. Non-church Christian businesses and institutions who want to run their organizations in the public square, according to biblical understanding of marriage, like a cake bakery shop or a florist provides flowers for weddings or a seminary or a Christian school, non-church institutions, religious institutions, are not guaranteed any protection if they want to hold to their biblical understanding of marriage. They may do so at their own peril, this new legislation says. So several Democratic senators hailed it as a good first step. Dick Durbin, the Democratic senator, said in his response to the passage of the bill, quote, "We must remember this critical First Amendment right," he's referring to religious liberty, "this critical First Amendment right, religious liberty, is a shield, not a sword. It cannot and must not be wielded to discriminate against individuals solely based on whom they love." In other words, Christians must not be allowed to hide their harmful discrimination behind their religion anymore. That's essentially what he's arguing. So this was a good first step, allowing us to continue to express our discrimination within the walls of our church, but it is just a first step. Rest assured, it will not stay there. And so one of the Republican senators, I'm almost out of time, one of the Republican senators even argued that one of the Republican senators that supported this argued that in the Bible we see no inconsistency with the Bible in being able to have a religious definition of marriage and a secular government definition of marriage. And effectively, that's what this bill does. It relegates your religious definition of marriage to the religious sphere and separates it from the public secular government sphere, which is everywhere outside this building. That's what that bill does. So the point is that the LGBTQ plus movement is seeking to, radically, militantly, cunningly, relentlessly excommunicate Christ and the church from the public square, and I believe ultimately from the world. And again, that's really where we're in this demand for allegiance phase. Right, so this is an Antichrist movement. It bears all the marks of an Antichrist movement. And I think that has a significant impact on how we as Christ's people in this world need to interact with this movement and the individuals of it who have pledged their allegiance to it. We need to understand that the members of this movement, I don't know what else to call them, but they are effectively members of a cult. That's what Antichrist movements are. They are bowing to, in a religious sense, to the forces of Satan. Satan is behind this. And this is Antichrist. This is antithetical to Christ. It's like a carbon corrupt copy of Christ. It's a religion. It has adherence to these ideologies, these powerful lies that have deluded and deceived the masses. And they pledge their allegiance. They believe they're fighting a good moral cause. They believe they're doing the right thing. And we've noted the coming out that is sort of almost like the sacrament of this movement, where even allies, right? You've noticed the LGBTQ plus IA, the A stands for allies. You're either for us or you're against us. If you're not if you're an ally, then you are devoted to the movement and you are seeking to destroy everything that is the antithesis to the movement. Just like in CRT with anti-racism, you are seeking to destroy, dismantle all the power structures that have privileged you and uplifted you as an oppressor class. It's the same thing. Those two are intertwined with one another, really. But even allies are encouraged to come out, to make a public declaration of one's allegiance to the movement. And so we need to see it as an Antichrist movement. And the big point that I want to make with our last minute or two, go to Revelation chapter 2 when you have time and read those letters to the seven churches. What is the constant theme of the last age for the church? Him who conquers. Him who conquers. Him who conquers. Conquers what? Antichrist and his constant, unceasing efforts to break and to pressure and to shame and to force you to blaspheme and deny your Lord. And we have all these passages from the last book of the Bible is all about that. It's about the beast and his followers, false Christians falling away, the false disciples of the Lamb and the true disciples of the Lamb. This is the great context of the last age in which we find ourselves. Christ taught about this in many different places where he turned to the crowds and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the point is, your allegiance is going to be tested. And when these Antichrist movements rise up with their pressure campaigns and all the powers and forces of darkness and of the world and the finances and the global corporations and the political action committees and the lobbyists and the media and everything, and they are pummeling you day and night and bludgeoning the church to break her into pieces and to drive out the false Christians from her and to single out the church and to encircle her and surround her and launch their assault against her. You will be tested. Your allegiance will be tested. And I think the reason why Christ addressed our very families, and he said to those crowds clamoring after him, who he knew were shallow and false and superficial, if you're not willing to renounce your dearest relations on this earth for my sake. And his point is that these Antichrist movements will reach their tentacles even into your homes. And the cross that some of you may have to bear is to watch some of your loved ones bow the knee and pledge allegiance to Antichrist. And Christ is saying, your allegiance is being tested. And if you do not love me more than them, then you have no part with me. And so, again, I can't tell you exactly what to do in every single peculiar situation in your workplace, in your personal lives, in your families. But I can tell you this, our allegiance is being tested. It is being tested. And Christ, who has eyes of flaming fire and sees through to our very desires, is watching in these times. And His true people will overcome. We are not saved by our overcoming. We overcome because we are saved, truly. And so, brethren, the elders of this church are here for you to discuss various situations. There's situations I've gone through at work where I'm not sure what the right answer is, and I talk through it with Dennis or Greg or Steve or somebody, and I get help. Help me to wrestle with this. Help me to reason with this. We're here to help. You're not alone in bearing that cross. We as the Church of Christ are here to help each other through it. But ultimately, in these times of great testing, you will stand before Christ and give account for your own heart and your own allegiance to Him. And so I opened with that great psalm about the confidence that we should have when we face these great foes of this world. What can they do? What can they do? There is no, we know that the outcome. We know that Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. But we also need to be very aware as we face these things in this world that we are being tested. Our faith is being tested. The trueness of it is being tried in the furnace of affliction. And so I think that helps us. I hope it helps you know when agents of this movement, whether it even if it's your own son, comes to you, remember, right, you where your allegiance lies. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Thy word and the certainty of the victory and of Your people, and that You are certainly for Your people. And this should not destabilize Your people who are Your true people. They should find great confidence that they will in fact overcome, and that You will provide them with wisdom and counsel and direction, and that they will conquer all their foes. But Father, I just pray for wisdom. I pray that You guide our church in these confusing and dark times. Give us great strength. Fill us with great light. And give us great hope and joy and as we face the foes of Christ in the church. And we ask it in Jesus' name.